Well, it is great to see everybody here this morning. I want to encourage you about a Bible study opportunity this week. We're going to be meeting at the Burton Barr Central Library near downtown Phoenix at 6:30 on Tuesday evening to begin a study of Ephesians. That's going to be an evangelistic effort, so if you could come support that, welcome anybody who comes to the study who's not yet a Christian or is curious or inquiring, then I'd really appreciate the support in that effort. So we'll start Ephesians chapter 1 Tuesday evening at the Central Library in Phoenix. I want to reiterate what Mitch has already said, that if you're a visitor with us, we're very encouraged by your presence. We hope that you'll find our worship today edifying and encouraging and biblically sound as well. And if there's anything you're curious about, then please let us know, and we'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you. I want to start with a series of questions. Why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Why is anybody a Christian if one can truly say that he or she is, in fact, a Christian? Some people are Christians because they were just born into a family that practiced some semblance of Christianity. It might be the same reason why someone might say that he or she is a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Catholic, because that happens to be the tradition from which you come, and your family has always practiced a particular kind of tradition, and so it makes sense that you yourself would also continue that tradition. Others might say that they're Christians because they were baptized as Christians. Infant baptism or adult baptism or sprinkling or whatever the case might be, as if baptism is some kind of initiation ceremony into a lifetime fraternity or into an organization of some kind. And still others are Christians because they believe in a historical Jesus and they're members of a generally Christian society. Well, I believe there was a Jesus of Nazareth, and I was born in America, which some say is a Christian nation, so that kind of makes me, loosely, relatively speaking, a Christian, I suppose, if I had to pick something. And it might be the same way that a Muslim in Iran is a member of an Islamic nation state and would identify him or herself as Muslim. So there's a lot of reasons why somebody might claim to be a Christian, or somebody might take upon themselves the identity of being a Christian. And I wonder, does one need to be born into a Christian family to be a Christian? And of course not. It's absolutely ridiculous to assert that. So what we must do is look into our own lives every day and examine why it is that we do what we do, why it is that we believe what we believe, and why it is that we have any hope whatsoever for an afterlife with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, self-examination is an important part of the Christian life. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Notice what the writer here has to say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and that's in the context of the Lord's Supper. But if you are not willing to examine yourself and put yourself under both your own scrutiny and the scrutiny of God, then you're not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Well, it's like that verse. Now, it's not saying that Christianity is supposed to be hard, or that Christianity is supposed to be like a driving test. That's not what he means by that when he says test yourselves, examine yourselves. He's not saying that you're thrown into a situation where you've got to pass a calculus test or you're not going to heaven. What he's saying is look at your life, look at your motivation, look at what you really hold dear in your heart and in your soul, look at your priorities. And if you can test yourself and you see that Christ really does dwell in you, if he is indeed a part of your life, then you're a Christian. You are a Christian. But if you fail the test, and again, it's not a test like a driver's test or a calculus test. If you fail the test, that Christ is not truly in your heart, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. The point that I want to make in all of this is that we're individuals, that we have a choice, that we have free will, that nothing makes you a Christian except the decision that you made to become a Christian and what God does to your soul at the point of conversion. Your ethnicity, your nationality, your language, your heritage, your tradition do not make you a Christian. That's what I want to explore with you today. Second generation Christianity, that's simply a term that can refer to anybody who comes from a background of Christianity. Perhaps you're not a second generation. Maybe you're a third or a fourth generation Christian. And I mean that as an accommodative term, not that you actually inherit Christianity, which we're going to talk about that idea of inherited Christianity here in a few minutes. But it's a term that I came up with that simply refers to people whose parents identified as Christians and whose grandparents identified as Christians or your great-grandparents identified as Christians. And so instead of coming to the faith as a total outsider, as an unbeliever, instead of coming to the faith through some kind of evangelistic effort where before you considered yourself as nothing or unaffiliated or some other religion and then you became a Christian as an adult, we come to the faith and come into contact with that faith when we are so very young. My kids have been going to Bible classes since the day that they were allowed to go to Bible classes, since the day that they could sit up straight in a seat. I went to Bible classes since that same time in my life. My father and my mother were both raised by Christians. My Christianity, if you want to look at it that way, again, accommodatively speaking, goes back to my great-grandfather. Now, does that make me a Christian? Does that heritage in any way make me a Christian? Of course not. Now, we would, in our good theology, see ourselves as Christians because of our choice, and yet the world doesn't always see it that way. When I talk to unbelievers, atheists in particular, oftentimes the argument that I hear from them is, well, you're only a Christian because you were born into a Christian family or a Christian nation. And if you had been born in Iran, if you had been born in Pakistan, you wouldn't be a Christian. You'd be a Muslim. And if you were born anywhere else in the world, well, you would just be whatever religion happened to be in that part of the world as well. Quick response to that. Here's how you answer that, because I'm sure you've been asked a similar question or been presented with a similar challenge of, well, you're only a Christian because your parents were Christians or because that's the dominant religion in your society. My answer is, do you really think so little of yourself? Do you really think so little of me? And I wonder for the atheist, if that's the only reason that I'm a Christian, because I was raised in a Christian society, then what happened to you along the way? What happened to you along the way because you were raised in a similar circumstance to me? I don't know how many atheists that I've met, die-hard, unbelieving atheists who said, well, I was raised in a Christian family. I went to church every Sunday for the first 18 years of my life. Well, what happened to you along the way that was different from me? I guess I just don't see a whole lot of heft behind this argument. Because even in a Christian society, even in situations where people's lives were dominated by Christianity in their upbringing, at the end of the day, we still have a choice to make. We still have a choice to make. You ever heard the term inherited depravity? If you're familiar at all with the theological system called Calvinism, you understand that inherited depravity is a big part of that. Inherited depravity, in short, is the idea that we are born inheriting the sins of our parents. And they were born inheriting the sins of their parents and their parents and their parents, etc., etc., going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And because Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden and were then depraved and fallen individuals, that all of their children inherited by nature from birth their depravity, their sinfulness. Is that a biblical idea, though? And you'll see where I'm going with this in a minute, because you're wondering, second generation Christianity, I get where he's going with that, but why this conversation about inherited depravity? I think there's a great point that we can make. Because if inherited depravity is not a biblical idea, then neither is inherited Christianity. So follow with me for a few moments here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, a passage which really speaks for itself as it says, "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, you might counter with the argument, well, what about examples where people were punished or people felt the consequences of their parents' sins? Well, there's a big difference between consequence and bearing the guilt. And you notice the language that God is using through the prophet Ezekiel. He never says that kids don't feel the effects of their parents' sins. No, he says that they will not bear the guilt of their parents' sins. And if they will not bear the guilt of their parents' sins, then it is also true they will not bear the righteousness of their parents' righteousness. Now, that's a tough concept, by the way, because sometimes we kind of have this idea of, well, I'm a strong Christian and my wife is a strong Christian. We raise our kids in this Christian environment. We bring them to church and we bring them to Bible classes and we study with them together in family devotionals. We pray before our meals. We try to show Christianity in our lives, in action. Don't my kids get to at least have some kind of a contact righteousness from that? Doesn't that rub off on them in some way? Can't I be an advocate for my kids at all on the judgment day? Well, God, I took them to church all those years. Doesn't that count for something? If they don't inherit your depravity, they also don't inherit your righteousness. Righteousness is not a family heirloom that you get to pass down to future generations. The soul who sins will die in that unrepentant state. Either way, it is individualistic in nature. My choice, it is my will to obey or not obey. Let me give you two examples from the Old Testament. Two people who faced very similar circumstances, but whose lives were incredibly divergent from that point on. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we are introduced to King Josiah, an incredibly young man for a king, who's only 8 years old when he became king. Now, if you can think back to your Old Testament history, what kind of environment was Josiah raised in? His father, Amon, was not a good man. His grandfather also was not a good man. So you had several generations of unrighteousness. And when I say not a good man, you have to understand what I mean is like child sacrificing to Molech bad. Okay? You know, babies burned on altars bad. That was the environment in which Josiah was raised. And he becomes king at 8 years old. And yet, when God looks at the sum total of his life, when all is said and done in Josiah's life, this was the assessment that the inspired writer had to say. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. Father being a term in the Hebrew that can mean any male in your line. Father can mean grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. The Hebrews didn't have a word for grandfather, okay? They had male relative, essentially, is what it means. So his father, David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, David was not his immediate father. Amon was his immediate father, and Amon was a terrible father. And perhaps it was best that Amon died and left Josiah to be king very early in life, because maybe that just means Amon didn't have that much influence on him when he became an adolescent. But either way, what was Josiah's choice? I can fall in the footsteps of my great, 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 maybe there's another great in there, grandfather David, and be a righteous and a good man who loves God. Or I can fall in the footsteps of my father and burn babies on altars. What did he choose? To be good, to be righteous. And there was no king quite like Josiah. There was no king who turned his heart to the Lord so fully as that man Josiah. But then you have in 1 Kings chapter 22, a man who was raised in a very similar environment. In 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel. Who was his dad? Ahab. What was Ahab known for? Well, he wasn't known for being a very good person, we'll just put it that way. He was of a similarly distasteful and evil nature as many of his forefathers, the great and evil kings of both Israel and Judah. Now it says of Ahaziah, though, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served the Baals and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So two men, Josiah and Ahaziah, each with a bad father, each with a bad influence, each starting off life on the wrong foot, so to speak. One man chose to be like David. The other man chose to be like Jeroboam. You do not inherit depravity, but you also don't inherit goodness. Babies aren't born sinful. We understand that from what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 3. If babies are born depraved, if inherited depravity is in fact a true doctrine, then why does Jesus tell you to be converted and become like babies? Why would he tell you, well, you're in a sinful state right now, you should be converted and go from a sinful state to what is essentially still a sinful state? No, to be converted and become like little children, to be converted and become like babies means to be converted and become innocent, as babies are innocent spiritually. We're told in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, that Paul was once spiritually alive before he was accountable to the law. But then he reached an age of accountability where he knew the law and understood it. And it was at that point, not at the beginning of his life, but at the age that he understood right and wrong, that he became accountable and died spiritually. In Romans 9 and verse 11, Paul makes a statement about Jacob and Esau in the womb. He says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad." Great statement there. Highlight Romans 9 verse 11 in this whole context of inherited depravity. What he's saying is that neither Jacob nor Esau had done anything good or bad. Nothing. They were simply babies in the womb. So again, the whole point I'm trying to get at is that if we can't inherit depravity from our parents, then we also can't inherit Christianity. Do we ever unwittingly teach it, though? Do we ever accidentally fall into that line of thinking or that line of reason? Do we ever just assume that our kids will be Christians? Do we ever assume that our kids will be saved? One of the terms that we sometimes hear every now and then is, "I was raised in the church." I know we accidentally say it. It slips between our lips every now and then. There's no such thing as being raised in the church, though. If the church is the collected body of the saints, if the church is really God's kingdom and it is made up of all people who have chosen to become a Christian, who have been baptized into the body of Christ, then you're not raised in the church. There's no such thing, is it? It's not a thing. We can't be raised in the church. But we use terminology like that accommodatively of our families. So like I said at the beginning of the lesson, why are you a Christian? Why are any of us Christians? For anybody watching online, why are you a Christian? Were you a Christian because it was simply part of your tradition? Are you a Christian simply because you're part of a Christian nation, whatever that term even means? And it goes Bible, flag, guns in that order. Are you a Christian because you put up a nativity scene every year at Christmas and that somehow makes you a Christian? If that's all we think Christianity is, then we really never became a Christian. And if that's all we teach our kids about Christianity, then they will also never become Christians. Unless a change is made, of course. Did you ever teach your kids about salvation? Did you ever teach your kids about conversion? When we teach our kids in Bible class, Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch who becomes a Christian that day, do we teach them that they must also follow a similar path? Or is their faith already assumed? Let's look at a biblical example from the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. As we consider a young preacher named Timothy, about whom Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. I like that passage because what it's saying is that you can be raised in a Christian environment by Christian parents and Christian grandparents, and it doesn't have to be a fake faith. It doesn't have to be a fake faith. Some people, I think, go the opposite extreme of this inherited Christianity. They go the opposite extreme and they spend their whole lives questioning their faith, going, well, am I really a Christian? Did I do it for the right reasons? Why do I believe? Maybe I only believe because my parents believe. Maybe I'm only a Christian because it was just expected of me. And so they spend their whole lives second-guessing their faith. Timothy didn't second-guess himself. Timothy didn't sit here and wonder about, well, maybe I was only a Christian because my mom and my grandma were Christians and they had a great influence on me. No, it was a sincere, real faith. You can have a real faith if you're the Ethiopian eunuch and you come from no religion, or if you come from a twisted religion, or if you come from some other religion that's false, or you come from a misunderstanding of Christianity. And you can become a Christian and have a sincere faith. But you can also be raised going to Bible classes every Sunday of your life. And your faith can be just as real and just as sincere as anybody else's. It's on you, but it can be just as real and just as sincere. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He was raised in an environment where he knew the Scriptures. The Scriptures referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, of course, the Law and the Prophets. But he understood the Scriptures nevertheless. Being raised in an environment where you're taught the Scriptures is not a handicap to your faith. Again, we sometimes go to this extreme and think that it must be some handicap where I can't possibly be genuine in my understanding of the Bible because I just inherited it from my parents. Well, for Timothy, that wasn't a problem. He was raised knowing and studying and reading the Scriptures. And for him, that was not a hindrance or a roadblock. That was a big assist in becoming a Christian. Finally, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I like that Timothy was never told to listen to anything but the Scriptures for true knowledge and the keys to salvation. Indeed, salvation doesn't come through inheritance. Salvation doesn't come through tradition. Salvation doesn't come through habit. Salvation comes when you take pains with the Scriptures, when you are absorbed in them, when you make progress in your faith and you grow from day to day. You become more mature every day as you touch the Scriptures, as you live the Scriptures, as you teach the Scriptures to other people. And by living that life, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for the people around you who you have an influence on. Yeah, Timothy was a third generation Christian. He was a third generation Christian. And his mother and his grandmother were very genuine in their faith. That didn't make it any easier for him to become a Christian, but it also didn't make it any harder for him to become a Christian. There are dangers to being a second generation Christian, though. The greatest temptation, of course, is that I'll look on my religion with contempt and take it for granted completely. While others are out there sacrificing family ties or even their own lives in some countries just to become a Christian, just to make their profession of faith, I have it spoon-fed to me my whole life. Maybe if you're a second or third or fourth generation Christian, you can understand what I mean by this. But when I watch the news and I see people in Pakistan killed because of their Christian faith, maybe I look at my own faith with a little disdain. How can I possibly call myself a Christian when there are other people out there dying for their faith? And the biggest sacrifice that I have to make is maybe embarrassing myself in public every now and then because of something that I'm asked about at a coffee shop. How can I call myself a Christian? How can I really believe that my faith is genuine, that my faith is sincere, or that my faith is real, when other people have had to make so many sacrifices for the thing that was just given to me, gift-wrapped, handed to me from the earliest days of my childhood? And you know what some second-generation Christians do? They give up on their faith altogether. They either feel inadequate or insincere. So they give up. They toss it out. Look at the Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, this is what Paul had to say about the Christians in Ephesus. "This too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Sounds like a pretty strong group of Christians. When you read in the book of Acts, the relationship that Paul shared with Ephesus was a very close one. They were incredibly close, so that when Paul was returning to Jerusalem to face a certain fate that was prophesied to him, the Christians in Ephesus followed him as far as they could to the seashore and cried the whole way. They were very close to Paul, and he had great admiration for them. Now that was in 62 AD when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. About 30 years later, we read in Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5 of the same church in Ephesus, "That I have this against you, says Jesus Christ, that you've left your first love." In 30 years, it took them 30 years to go from the sincere faith, the love that exists, the faith of Jesus Christ that exists among you and your love for all the saints. It took them 30 years to lose that. I fear that it takes us at times a lot less than that. We lose our faith in less than 30 years. I would say for a lot of kids, it takes about 18 years. You hit 18 years of age and you've already left the faith that you've barely begun to learn about, that you've barely begun to practice. And in only one generation in Ephesus, they had gone from a strong congregation with strong faith and love for the saints to a church that had no love. We can read in Judges chapter 2 of the same second generation mentality. In Judges 2 verses 7 through 10, it speaks about the generation that came after Joshua. Joshua led them through the land of Canaan, fighting battle after battle after battle until they had conquered the land. And that generation was a faith-filled, victorious generation. But once Joshua died, and all the leaders from that generation died as well, the great heroes from those Canaanite wars, what happened to Israel? It says that they arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for them. And so the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. because they didn't have to fight the battles because they had their faith given to them, supposedly, maybe from their perspective. They didn't have the faith to keep going. Let's end in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved brethren, work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. My intention would never be to leave the believer questioning his or her faith. Rather, once questioned, a true Christian will be strengthened by the temporary discomfort of a lesson like this. Some of you in this room are first-generation Christians. You came to the faith out of nothing. Out of atheism, out of false religion, out of paganism, whatever. Others in this room, probably the majority of us here, are second or third or fourth generation Christians. The danger is real, my friends, but the reward is the same for either group. No matter how you come to the faith, no matter what age you are when you do come to that faith, you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Never take anything for granted. Never waste opportunities. Never disdain your faith or see it as less than what it really is. And if your faith is insincere, if you don't feel like it's genuine, don't quit. Don't give up. Strive. Work. Love. Learn. And if you're not a Christian at all this morning, if you have never known what it is to believe in Jesus Christ and to be baptized into his body for the remission of your sins, then it's time to make that choice right now. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.